If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we've been going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous sermon that's ever been preached. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Father, these are strong words from our King Jesus. We thank you for them. We thank you so much that you, Lord Jesus, tell us how to live and that you love us enough to tell us what will get us sent straight to hell. That we might be saved, that we might repent, that we might trust in Christ, that we might see the utter sinfulness of our hearts. We may be here this morning thinking, "Well, I've never murdered anybody." Oh, Father, but how many of us have lost our temper? Lord, we thank you. We have a great Savior. We need Him. And Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we talk about some hard things. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in our hearts to humble us, to grant us repentance where we need to repent, to make us more like Christ. Father, root out anger in my heart. Deliver me once and for all from sinful anger. May that be the cry of our hearts this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, we ended with verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm reading his sermons as we go through this passage, ended that sermon with these heart-searching questions. Some of the most vital questions that can be asked then are these: do you know God? Do you love God? Can you say honestly that the biggest and first thing in your life is to glorify Him and that you so want to do this that you do not care what it may cost you in any sense? Do you feel that this must come first? Not that you may be better than somebody else, but that you may honor and glorify and love that God who, though you have sinned against Him grievously, has sent His only begotten Son to the cross on Calvary's hill to die for you, that you might be forgiven, and that He might restore you unto Himself. Let every man examine himself. Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And Lloyd-Jones comments that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition or an explanation of that verse. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition or explanation of Jesus telling us that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is showing us what it looks like to be a true Christian, a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, to be in submission and to the rule of King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we continue in this sermon today. As a reminder, who is Jesus talking to here? Who is Jesus' audience? Who is the you in verse 21? You have heard that it was said to those of old. Well, remember how we started in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. This sermon is preached primarily to Jesus' own disciples. Those following him, those who are interested in listening to his teaching. Yes, some Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes may have been there listening, but they're not Jesus' primary audience. This is not a sermon to bash those Pharisees, even though he does bash their teaching. He's preaching this to his disciples. He's preaching this to you and to me. Jesus' disciples heard a wrong interpretation of the law of God. That's point number two. Jesus' disciples heard a wrong interpretation of the law of God. Look again at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old. You have heard. You have heard. You disciples heard something. What did they hear, and from whom did they hear it? Jesus hears, heard God's law and God's word from who? From the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the primary teachers of Israel, and the Jesus' disciples have heard a lot from them about the law of God and the word of God. The very sad reality is, though, is that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not teach God's law and God's word faithfully. They were false teachers. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 16, 12. When, remember, Jesus was warning them about the leaven, and the disciples didn't get it, and Jesus had to explain to them, and then they get it in verse 12 of Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 12. Then they, the disciples, understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of their teaching. They had heard all these things from the law of God, but they didn't hear the law of God and the word of God rightly explained. Jesus gives the proper and fully authoritative interpretation and meaning of God's law and God's word. Jesus does. God the Son was present when God wrote the law with his finger on tablets of stone. As God the Son, that was his finger. This is Jesus' law. This is God's law. And he's the authority on how it should be interpreted. Point number three. The Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees taught God's law, but they mishandled and abused it. Look at verse 21 again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. Who said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment? Who said that? God. God said that. God said, you shall not murder in Exodus 20:13. One of the Ten Commandments. Many of you are familiar. You shall not murder. Who said you will be liable to judgment for murdering? God said that in Exodus 21:12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. God said that. That's God's holy, perfect, righteous law. Murder is unjust killing. I'll make that distinction because you see in Exodus 21:12, God puts people to death and God commanded his people to put people to death. God ordained the death penalty, not only in the law, but before the law in Genesis 9:6. If you shed the blood of man, by man shall your blood be shed. And so there is a just kind of execution. Murder is not that. Murder is unjust killing. The killing of the innocent. And God commanded us, you shall not murder. The Pharisees and the Sadducees misused and misapplied this law of God, though. They taught, for instance, that if you don't physically murder someone, then you have kept the fullness of this commandment. Again, remember, their righteousness was only external. They did not get to the heart of the matter. And so they felt quite proud. I've never murdered anyone. I've never physically shot. I guess with them it would be a slingshot. Killed. I've never physically killed anyone. I've never stabbed anyone. I've never taken someone's life physically. And so they felt quite proud that they have fulfilled the fullness of this commandment. I'm not a murderer. Think of the rich young ruler. When Jesus came to him and mentioned some of these laws, and the rich young ruler said, I've kept all of these from my youth. I've never murdered anybody. But their righteousness was simply external. It didn't get to the heart. It's like when we do evangelism sometimes, I'll ask people the Ten Commandments, have you ever murdered anybody? And a lot of people think they're going to heaven because they've never murdered anybody. I'll ask people the gospel question. If you died tonight and stood before God and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Sometimes people start off with this, well, I've never killed anybody. And they feel quite righteous because they've never murdered anybody physically. But then I'll remind them of what Jesus said. Well, did you know Jesus said that if you're angry with your brother, you call somebody a fool in anger, you lose your temper, that's heart murder, and you'll go to hell just as quickly for losing your temper as for murdering somebody? Have you ever lost your temper? Oh, well, yes. Yes, I have. You see, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is getting to the heart of the matter. That it's not just an external righteousness of not physically taking somebody's life, but what's going on in your heart. The Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they didn't get to the heart. It was a cold, dead, empty, outward religion. Beware of people who use the Bible and twist it and wrongly interpret it, like the Pharisees. Like Mormons, who deny that King Jesus is Lord and God. Like Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny that Jesus is Jehovah. Beware of them. They use the Bible. They're very nice, very friendly. But they abuse Scripture. Church of Christ down the street, on the corner, teach that unless you're baptized by water, you cannot be justified before God. That's works righteousness. It's not what the Bible teaches. Hebrew Israelites up on the corner that love to call me a devil. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny justification by faith alone. They deny that Jesus died for people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But they'll use the Bible. They'll read the law. Oneness Pentecostals, Fifth Street, Geno Jennings, deny the Trinity. Prosperity, false teachers that I speak to you about this in this documentary, American Gospel, that use the Bible but tell you that unless you give money, you're not pleasing to God. And the more money you give, the more money you'll get. And if you have enough faith, you'll never get sick. And they take people's money in the name of Jesus. Beware of people who use the Bible and twist it wrongly and wrongly interpret it. Satan did that, remember. Satan twisted the Word of God when he tempted Jesus. Beloved, know God's Word. Know God's Word. Read the Word of God and know it. Know right doctrine. Paul told Timothy to watch your life and doctrine, for in so doing you save both yourselves and your hearers. Well, what's the right interpretation of the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. The right interpretation of it is more than just physical murder. Leviticus 19:18, the law says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the law. The law, rightly understood, says don't hold a grudge. Don't be motivated wrongly. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Psalm 37, 8 through 9. Refrain from anger. The Old Testament speaks against anger all over the place. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil, for the evildoer shall be cut off. Proverbs 29, 22. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. I love an old catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism. There are questions and answers that explain God's Word. And Westminster Larger Catechism, question 135, asks this question: what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? And the answer is, the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat and drink, and the use of doctors or medicine, a sober use of sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, returning good for evil, comforting and helping the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Wow. Preserving life. To not murder is to also preserve life. Not only our life, but the lives of others. To have a cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat and drink, what we eat, right? How we use food and drink to care for our own bodies is a part of the sixth commandment, they're saying. A proper use of exercise. A proper use of doctors and medicine. Getting enough sleep. A proper use of labor, not overworking. Some Christians think they work all night long and, you know, I don't get any sleep, as if that's some badge of I'm a strong Christian and I work hard. I can't sleep. Are you preserving life? Are you taking care of your life? Are you getting enough sleep? Are you eating right? Getting enough exercise? This is a part of preserving life. This is a part of you shall not murder. Charitable thoughts. Having right thoughts toward people. Kind thoughts, loving thoughts, compassionate, meek, gentle thoughts. Kindness, peaceable. A readiness to be reconciled to one another. To forgive people of their sins when they sin against you, returning good for evil, loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, comforting and helping the distressed, protecting and defending the innocent. How you doing with all that? How many of you think you're doing all of that perfectly in God's sight? You see, we people who believe in sinless perfection, They can believe that they're not sinning because they have no idea about the holiness of God. They have no idea what God really requires. That thou shalt not murder entails all of this, right? 24/7, every moment of every day, having thoughts that are perfect in God's sight. Amen. Friend, we don't live up to that. No one in this room lives up to that. Not today. You haven't lived up to that this very morning. And it's only 11 o'clock. We are sinners through and through. And friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I pray that this will convict you. You have sinned against a holy God. If you're online listening, you've sinned against a holy God. You've not lived up to God's standard in the commandment, you shall not murder. You've not preserved life like you should. You have lost your temper. You have been angry. You have had angry thoughts. Maybe you never said anything or acted out on it, but what did you think about the person? God looks at the desires of your heart. People often say, well, God knows my heart, as if that's a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's a frightening thing. Yes, God knows your heart. That's the problem. And so the Bible teaches that we're sinners through and through. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. It's not only what we haven't done, but there's all these other things we should be doing that we're not. And we fail. And because we fail like this, we deserve God's wrath and judgment in hell forever. But the good news of the gospel is that God loves sinners so much that He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus is God and man, and He lived the perfect life. He did all of this. He's the only one who's ever lived that preserved life perfectly and did all of these things in thought, word, and deed without one hint of sin. The only one. And then He died on that cross where He suffered God's wrath and judgment that you and I deserve for our sins. And He was buried, and on the third day, which we celebrate today, He rose from the dead and conquered sin, death, and hell. And now He says to everyone, if you repent and turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus, He will save you. He will save you and cause you to be born again and give you a new heart, and you will then live for His glory. Friend, if you're here this morning, if you're online and you've not trusted in Jesus, we want to plead with you to believe on Him today that you might then, by the power of the Spirit, begin to live out God's law for His glory. This commandment speaks of the preservation of life, and I want to speak briefly about that. We're to preserve life. And one of the ways that we're trying to abide by this commandment is by taking precautions, right, during this COVID-19 virus. And so we're distancing, right? We have the little pew signs. We're asking people to distance from one another. We're washing hands. It's wise to do that. We're wearing masks to preserve life. We want to do that in obedience to God's commandments to preserve life. But I also want to point out to you, beloved, there are other dangers besides COVID-19 that we have to be aware of as well to preserve life. Do you know that because people are so shut up in their homes, suicide rates go up, right? That's a danger. There are other dangers besides COVID-19. People aren't going to the hospital because they're afraid of COVID-19 to get treated for other illnesses that might kill them. There are other dangers besides COVID-19 that we have to take into account to preserve life and be biblically balanced. I sent an email out just to encourage people to come that we're meeting because there's something infinitely more deadly than COVID-19. Namely, hardness of heart and falling away from the living God. Beloved, we as Christians know that's more deadly than COVID-19. And God has given us this gathering to make sure we do not grow hard in heart and that we continue to follow Him and trust Him and live for Him. I wrote in this email, if you're not in one of the higher risk categories for COVID-19, 60 or above, health conditions, or live with those with higher risk, I would like to gently nudge you. You hear that? Hear that? Gently nudge. I realize there are people that still struggle with these things and have fears they're battling to overcome. But just notice I gently nudge those who are not part of this higher risk category to make an effort to be physically present at church with God's people on the Lord's Day. God commands us to meet in person. We need you and you need us and we need God above all to preserve our lives. I hope that you understand this gathering to be one of the reasons is to preserve your life from eternal damnation. That's how I view it. I need church to keep me from going to hell. I need to be reminded of God's truth. I need to be reminded of God's word. I need to be warned, Joseph, you better die to this anger. I need that. I need it. My eternal soul needs it. We need this for God to preserve our lives. If we're willing to go to grocery stores, beaches, back to work, or shopping malls where there are way more people than are here this morning, but we're not gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day, our priorities may not be in order. This gathering must be a priority in our lives. Watching the service online is not meant to be a substitute for church. It's actually not church. Now, those of you who are online now, we're glad that you're here. It's better than nothing. Praise God we can do this. But church actually means gathering. Ekklesia. It means gathering of people. We need the gathering of God's people for our spiritual health. You need the gathering of God's people to preserve your life. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 and 10, 23 through 25 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." I need you to encourage me every day, not just Sunday. Every day I need people to encourage me not to be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. How does that happen? Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Beloved, just an encouragement on this. You know the events in your life that you won't miss. You know what they are. The things you have on your schedule, no matter what, I'm going to be there. No matter what, I don't care if I'm sick and throwing up all night, I'm going to be there at that day. You know what they are. Those things you won't miss. It could be a wedding. It could be a funeral. It could be some other celebration. My hope and prayer for our church is that as we mature in Christ, number one on your list will be this gathering. Number one on your list as a Christian will be this gathering on the Lord's Day with God's people. That will preserve your life. That is part of what it means to "we shall not murder." What about murder in our society? What about murder in our society? I mean, we Jesus is forbidding physical murder. And we see this rampant in our society. Abortion. Abortion is murder. It's the killing of an unborn child. Over 2,300 little babies are murdered every day in this country. Every single day. Police brutality. Anytime a police officer brutally and unlawfully takes another's life, that's murder. And those two forms of murder are particularly evil in God's sight because you have those in authority taking advantage of their authority and taking life. You see games these days on the news where a young person will go up to even an elderly person and hit them as hard as they can in the face to see if they can knock them out. That's evil. Violence all around us. Anger all around us. Jesus is warning us in this passage about all such violence, all such murder, all such support of such murder, all such anger. And we see after Jesus quotes the law of God and he's gonna correct the Pharisees' misinterpretation, he says, "But I say to you, you have heard it was said of old, you shall not murder. And he who murders is liable to judgment." But then he says, but I say to you. These are some amazing words in the Bible. Do you feel them? Jesus is making an amazing claim of authority here. "But I say to you." He says this six times in this sermon. But I say unto you, listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this statement. Then we must also consider this other extraordinary statement, I say unto you. This, of course, one of the most crucial statements with regard to the doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he does not hesitate here to set himself up as the authority. Jesus is not correcting the law of Moses. He is saying, rather, I am interpreting to you the law of Moses, and it is my interpretation that is the true interpretation and not that of the Pharisees and scribes. Indeed, there is even more than that in it. There is a suggestion that he is saying something like this: I who am speaking to you am the very one who was responsible for the law of Moses. It was I who gave it to Moses, and it is I alone, therefore, who can truly interpret it. You see, he does not hesitate here to claim for himself a unique authority. He claims to speak as God, regarding the law of Moses, as he does, as something which shall not pass away until every jot and tittle has been fulfilled. He does not hesitate, nevertheless, to say, but I say unto you. He claims the authority of God. And that, of course, is the claim which is made for him everywhere in the four Gospels and the entire New Testament. He wrote the law. He has all rights to rightly interpret the law. But I say unto you, Hebrews 1:1-3, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God is speaking to us today and telling us what the law of Moses really means. Four basic principles. Last point today. Four basic principles of Jesus' 6, but I say unto you, statements. Four basic principles. Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to give us 6 of these, but I say to you, statements. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave some very helpful principles in understanding these statements. Number one, the spirit of the law matters to God, not merely the letter of the law. Obedience to the law is not in actions only, but also in thoughts, motives, and desires. And so when we do something, we ought to be asking ourselves the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it because my joy and delight are in God and His commandments? Am I doing everything I do for His glory? Am I doing what I do for His glory and my greatest joy? What is my motive here? God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. Lloyd-Jones again asked these heart-searching questions. What is my relationship to God? Do I know Him? Am I pleasing Him? In other words, as you examine yourself before you go to bed, you ask, has God been supreme in my life today? Have I lived to the glory and honor of God? Do I know Him better? Have I zeal for His honor and glory? Has there been anything in me that has been unlike Christ? Thoughts, imaginations, desires, impulses. Lloyd-Jones even warns about doing with the law of God what the Pharisees did, and doing that with the Sermon on the Mount. Like hearing the Sermon on the Mount and not really knowing God, but you hear these sermons and you go away thinking, I'm going to bear down and work harder and not lose my temper anymore, and by willpower, I'm going to subdue my temper. You know, people all the time get more moral by human willpower. People can quit drugs and alcohol and not know God one bit more than while they were using. We can do a lot with sheer human willpower and discipline. And he gives this warning. Finally, we can illustrate it like this. Discipline in the Christian life is a good and essential thing. But if your main object and intent is to conform to the discipline that you have set for yourself, it may very well be the greatest danger to your soul. Fasting and prayer are good things. But if you fast twice a week or pray at a particular hour every day merely in order to carry out your discipline, then you have missed the whole object of fasting and praying. There is no point in either of them, or in observing Lent, or in anything else that is meant to be an aid to the spiritual life, unless they bring us into a deeper relationship to God. I may stop smoking. I may stop drinking or gambling during these 6 weeks or at any other period. But if during that time my poverty of spirit is not greater, my sense of weakness is not deepened, my hunger and thirst after God and righteousness is not greatly increased, then I might just as well not have done it at all. Indeed, I would say it would be very much better for me if I had not done it. All this is the fatal danger of making these things ends in themselves. We can be guilty of the same thing with public worship. If public worship becomes an end in itself, if my sole object in a pulpit is to preach a sermon and not to try to explain the blessed gospel of God that you and I and all of us may come to know and love Him better by preaching, my preaching is in vain, and it may be the thing that will damn my soul. These things are meant to be aids to help us and illustrations of the Word. God forbid that we should turn them into a false religion, a works religion. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Yes, may it never be that people take my words about being here. Okay, I'll be here. Why? We have to pray for a spiritual awakening for people to want to be here. For God to be the delight of their soul and to be with God's people to be the delight of their soul. We want people to find joy in the meeting of God's people, to be, have their minds and hearts so transformed that they delight to be in God's presence with God's people. We need revival. We need God to act so that this is the number one event in my life that I won't miss. Pharisees didn't have that. It was all external righteousness for them. And so the spirit of the law matters to God, not merely the letter of the law. Obedience to the law is not in actions only, but in thoughts and motives and desires. Second principle, the law is not merely about what we can't do, but it's about a passionate pursuit of holiness and righteousness for the glory of God. We don't ask, what can I do and not be sinning? Right? Sometimes couples who are dating before they get married, how far can we go physically before it's sin? That's the wrong question. How can I honor God with my body? How can I honor your body whom I'm dating? How can I make sure that we don't sin against God by fornication before we get married? Because I want to honor Christ, not how close can I get to sin before I'm sinning. It's the wrong question. And God's people who are born again, they don't see God's laws as restrictive. Christ's commandments, third point, are not burdensome, but a joy and a delight to God's people. Christians are such prudes. They can't do this and they can't do that. They can't do this and they're just boring. Well, people who say that aren't born again. They don't understand. They still love the world. They love their sin. Their sin is what gives them joy. And so sure they would talk that way. Because see, when you get born again, you begin to hate those things you once loved. And you begin to love those things you once hated and found boring. He changes your heart so that you delight in God's law. You delight in God's commandments. You don't see them as restrictive, but you see them as giving you freedom to live the fullest of life of joy by following the Lord. John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. If you're here this morning and you do find God's commandments burdensome, maybe you're not born again. Maybe that's the issue. And you need to just confess that to God. Sometimes I confess that to God. Lord, why do I love this thing so much? Maybe I'm not saved. Save me. Yeah, your pastor prays that way sometimes. Calls me to be born again, Lord, if I'm not. Because I want to be. I want to be with Him. Unlike that frightening hymn I quoted last week that we're going to sing this Thursday at Sister Mavis's funeral, I don't want to be left outside. If we know God, His commandments won't be burdensome, but they will be our joy and delight. And fourth principle, Christ's commandments are not an end in themselves. Christ's commandments are not an end in themselves. The end is to know God and glorify God. Our obedience to these commands, even that we'll hear in the Sermon on the Mount, is evidence that we are born again and know God and have a vital living relationship with God. They're not an end in themselves. Like a checkbox. I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this. I'm good. Separated from a relationship with Him. It's like in a marriage. Well, honey, I'll do your checklist. I did this, I did this, I did this. Good. Now leave me alone. No, where's the love, the tenderness, the joy in the relationship? That's how our relationship is to be with God. We delight doing what He says because we delight in Him. We want to be with Him. We want to be close to Him. We want to honor Him. We want to please Him because we love Him. And that will happen if you're a Christian. It will happen. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Jesus made that possible. Jesus makes this new creation reality in all of your lives, if you're believers, possible by what He did for us because He loves us so much. Jesus obeyed perfectly. He never lost His temper in a sinful way, ever. Not once. Not once did He have an ugly thought towards somebody. Not one thought, evil. And yet He, the perfect Son of God, suffered God's wrath that we deserve. He died on that cross. And He rose from the dead on the third day so that we might be new creatures in Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, live out this righteousness for His glory. And we haven't even gotten to verse 22. And we'll get there next week. Jesus died and rose to save us all. Murderous, angry men who brawl, those aborting children small. Loss of tempers make us fall into hell just like them all. Christ never sinned in anger raw, yet took God's angry wrath fireball. For all our sinful rage like Saul, then rose to save from angry maul. By faith alone in Christ, wrote Paul, with righteous robes in Christ stand tall. Our hearts are changed as God would call and brought down every anger wall. Now, in patience, we'll love y'all, even those who rub us raw, because the Christ, He is our all, who will forever hearts enthrall. Father, we pray that we would be so enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ, with His beauty and His power, Lord, that we would fall in love with Him even more than we love Him now. And God, we ask that You would keep us from murder, that You would keep us from murderous thoughts. God, as we think about anger more fully next week, that You would deliver us from anger and bitterness and rage in thought and word and deed, and help us obey King Jesus by Your Spirit for Your glory. Father, if there's anyone here this morning, online or present, who does not know You, we ask, O God, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.